This is an egg. Now, you know something about eggs, and if I were brave, I would prove it to you right now. Eggs are both incredibly strong and incredibly fragile. And I think most of the time we think about eggs being very, very fragile. But you know, if you take an egg, shall I? If you take an egg and you put even pressure on both ends, you can squeeze, it doesn't break. And yeah, I'm squeezing pretty hard. I could squeeze harder, I think. But, you know, I don't want to push my push my good fortune here. But you can squeeze an egg when you're pressing evenly, top and bottom, and it has a tremendous amount of strength. But you know as well as I do, I could take this right now and just go boop, and it would break on the side. I could put my finger, just tap it hard, and it would break. An egg is both terribly strong and terribly fragile. And an egg is a good metaphor for the church, because the church is an entity that is both incredibly strong and at the same time incredibly fragile. Why is it strong? Well, Andrew sung about it earlier for us, and here from "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the church that will endure to the end. If we take the arc of the scripture, it is the church that endures to the end. Despite all the machinations of the devil, despite all the allurements of Babylon, the church will indeed inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the book of Revelation is frankly about nothing else. It's the triumph of the Lamb and the triumph of the Lamb's church. So the church is incredibly strong. It's incredibly durable. And yet, why do I assert that it's also fragile? Well, because like eggs, eggs have a weak spot, and churches have weak spots. The church has weak spots. It's made up of weak spots. It's made up of human beings. And so its fragility comes from the fact that it's made up of people, broken people, people in need of salvation, people in need of transformation. And because of that, not unlike fragile eggs, church needs a great deal of care. You might remember Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. We read about this in Acts chapter 20. And he's about to depart, and he says this to this group of leaders within the church: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to the grace of God and the word of his, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. See, this concern that Paul has for the church, for its fragility, for how it can be attacked, is something that's echoed throughout all of his writings. So the church, fragile as it is dependent upon Christ. And yet that dependence upon Christ makes it strong. But it's also dependent upon the people that are part of the church. And the people who are part of the church can either make it strong or make it fragile, or make it or break it. So again, the church, not unlike that egg, incredibly strong, endures. You can put a lot of pressure on it, but it also has weak spots. And if those weak spots in the church, that is the human beings, don't take seriously the need that they have to be what they've called to be, then they become one of the weak spots and can break the church. You know, the enemy hates the church, right? The enemy, the Satan, he hates the church. And he is the one who, Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. I recall hearing that lions go after the weaker. They go after the isolated, the one who's falling behind the herd. And it's the same among the church. It's those who become isolated. It's those who are the weaker ones who fall prey to Satan. And that's why we need each other. That's why the Lord has put people into churches. And yet their being in the churches makes them a fragile entity. But yet we're called to put our hope in Christ and to serve one another, to care for one another. Now, what kind of organization is the church? Well, there's a Greek term that's used for it, and it's called a koinonia. And that can be translated as a fellowship, an association, a community, a communion. It signals joint participation. Paul writes to a fellow named Philemon in a letter that he writes to him. And he writes, he says, if you consider me your partner, receive this one that he's writing to, asking him to be received back into the household. If you consider me your partner, it's the same term. So when we talk about the church, we are talking about a partnership, an association, a fellowship. And this koinonia, this notion, this idea of what constitutes the church, the nature of it, the kind of life of that church, it's related to the description of the church that we see at the beginning of Acts, right? That gets translated fellowship, for instance, in Acts chapter 2. Or in Acts chapter 4, as we read earlier, that they have all these things in common. This is an expression of koinonia. It's an expression of this community, this fellowship, this association, this joint participation in something. And that's why, because of this, that the fruit of the Spirit that we're looking at next, faithfulness, is so important. Faithfulness is vitally important for the sake of the church because it is fragile. We could define faithfulness as not full of faith, though we need to have faith to walk in faithfulness, but faithfulness can be defined as trustworthiness, dependability, faithfulness, the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. The state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. That's what the expectation is when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit of faithfulness. And there's a very dramatic episode in the early church that demonstrates this point. But before we go there, let's consider how important this notion of faithfulness, trustworthiness, dependability, veracity, truthfulness, they all are gathered under it by considering this as an attribute of God. Now, we saw in that Deuteronomy passage of how God had chosen Israel, not because they were anything special, but just because he chose them. Out of love, he did it. And he says this in verse 8 again of Deuteronomy 7. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We speak of the faithfulness of God, and it's an attribute of God. Wayne Grudem, theologian, says, God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. He can be relied upon, and he will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. Another theologian, Louis Burkhoff, he is ever mindful of his covenant and fulfills all the promises which he has made to his people. This faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, the cause of their rejoicing. It saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead, gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures, and fills their hearts with joyful anticipations, even when they are deeply conscious of the fact that they have forfeited all the blessings of God. God's faithfulness to his promise, his mercy, his grace that is enveloped in that promise is something we can be confident of that he will follow through on. He can be relied upon. So Paul writes to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is a vital, vital fruit necessary for the church to remain in koinonia, to remain in that partnership with one another. So it's any wonder, right, that we need to be attached to the vine. We need to be abiding in the vine, as Jesus says, because we're looking for the fruit. We're looking for the fruit of faithfulness to be evident in our lives and in the branches attached to the vine, right? This is what we're looking at. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, evidence of the Spirit working in a believer's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are evidences of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the same Spirit that animates Jesus, is dwelling in us. And that life flowing into us produces fruit so that we might more and more become like Jesus. And was Jesus faithful? He was faithful to his Father's will. And John chapter 17, he says, I have glorified you on earth in praying to the Father. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. On the cross, he says, it is finished. The incarnate Word of God possessed this attribute in full measure. Jesus could be relied upon. Jesus was faithful. Jesus was truthful to his word. And so when he says to us, as he does in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, and that where I am, you may be also. Faithfulness, the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed, trustworthiness, dependability, faithfulness. Jesus is utterly reliable. And that's why Burkhoff could talk about it. If Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it's being prepared for you, then I'm going to come back and receive you to my own that you might be where I am. Jesus is utterly reliable. When we consider, therefore, what faithfulness is, what is unfaithfulness? Well, unfaithfulness is essentially selfish. That's what unfaithfulness is. For whatever reason, the person is willing to forsake commitments, willing to forsake truth, willing to override relationships out of self, out of what serves them, then we'd have to say that unfaithfulness, not being someone that can be depended upon, not being someone that can be trusted, not someone in whom we can have complete confidence, it's due to selfishness. And I think the episode that we saw of Ananias and Sapphira is to the point. Now, let's consider the context of this, right? We saw there in the end of chapter 4 of how the church believed and were of one heart, one soul. No one said that anything belongs to their own, that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And it says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now, the context leading up to that rather joyous, you know, free, liberated kind of relationship, the context of that begins actually back. If we go back to 4:17, that we understand here are the apostles, we are understanding the people of God are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. And the famous language, you know, you tell me, should we follow you or should we follow God? And so they're persecuted. Peter and John are persecuted. Then when they go back and tell, when they're released from prison, they go back and they tell their friends, it says in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nation, Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together and against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, they look upon this moment of persecution as something where that God has brought them into and affirms for them their faith in Christ. And it binds them together in one. So much so that they begin to pray. And when they had prayed, it says in verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So, what has led up, what precedes this koinonia expressed so beautifully at the end of chapter 4? It's the church under persecution. It's the church exercising confidence that God's word needs to go out. It's the church gathered together, recognizing God's purposes, even in the midst of that persecution, confirming for them who Jesus is. This is who they are. They're bound together by these things, by their faith in Christ, and by that being tested and proven through persecution. And so when we come then, that sets the stage for this koinonia, this liberality of where there's nobody who has any need. And if somebody's got a piece of property, they'll sell it in order that others who have need might be taken care of. So that's the context for this koinonia, that partnership, this mutual trustworthiness, faithfulness. And we don't know how long it is that this next incident takes place. We don't know how long it is after this, but it's into the midst of this koinonia is injected this breach of trust, this sham of goodness, this false fellowship. Right, so in chapter 5, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now let's go back to the end of chapter 4 and just remind ourselves of something here. Starting at verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We see what this gesture is, right? This laying at the apostles' feet is saying, here, I'm offering this to the Lord. I'm offering this to the Lord's servant, that in their wisdom they will distribute to those who had need. So this language then, at the beginning of chapter 5, is an immediate, the antecedent to that is this that we've already read. So it says, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? When if it was sold, was it not yours at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So what's the problem? Well, he says it's a heart problem. And Satan has filled your heart. See, this couple has contrived to give the appearance of koinonia, the appearance of koinonia, the appearance of love and joy and peace, kindness, goodness. But it was only an appearance. See, they made the fatal mistake of forgetting that God is not fooled by such play acting. The human beings, we see on the outside, but God sees on the heart, as the prophet Samuel learned. Because ask yourself, would those gathered have thought that Ananias and Sapphira were doing just as Barnabas had done, as the others had done? They came and they laid it down the apostles' feet. I suspect that they would have thought so. But God knew, and somehow Peter finds out. Perhaps an intuition from the Spirit. Perhaps he had heard how much they had sold the property for. And when they brought the gift, obviously giving the impression that they were bringing the entire amount, which he could see was not the entire amount, he calls them out. See, what they did is they violated the other fruit of the Spirit by these actions. See, their lack of faithfulness, again, understood as trustworthiness, dependability, truthfulness, it violated every other fruit of the Spirit that we've considered. Love, we considered, was a self-sacrificing, other-focused love. Joy is something grounded not in the ephemeral things, but God's promises, the hope set before us in the gospel. Peace, peace with God and peace with others. It's such a rare thing, but it's possible in Christ, and they were willing to disrupt it. Patience, they threw off the long game for short-term gain. Kindness, the generosity, both emotionally, materially, that grows out of empathy. That wasn't their motivation. And lastly, goodness. Goodness, which we describe as moral excellence in action, was lacking, right? What a pitiful substitute. A show of being good rather than actually being good. Now, why do they behave in this way? Well, we want to be careful. We can't read too much into their psychological state of mind without more information. But it is important to note they're not compelled. Right? They're not forced to give this. This was not a forced distribution of assets. Peter says to him, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could do with this what you want. It's your property. And if you want to sell it, sell it. You don't have to give it to the church. But when you come and you lay it at the apostles' feet, as others have done, you are making that same gesture which says that I'm giving everything. And yet they weren't. So something else was going on. Why did they behave in this way? What was to be gained by pretending to be generous as the others had been? Well, perhaps it was the idea of reputation. right? Back in chapter 4, verses 36, 37, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold what he belonged and brought the money. Well, perhaps they thought that would be nice to have a special name given to us by the apostles. There's a kind of notoriety that came with Joseph's liberality. Might be. Perhaps they've forgotten what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It might be they were doing it in this manner, in this way, for the praise of men, for reputation. They might have a special name given to them by the apostles. What motivated them? Perhaps covetousness. Perhaps they had the intention to when they sold it, to give it all. But once the money was in their hands, they had it very hard, find it very hard to part with. They begin to think of all the things they could do with that money. They begin to think of how to provide for them security, maybe a new home, maybe new material goods. And they think, well, we'll give some of it. We want to keep some of it for ourselves. But again, as Jesus teaches, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So does it boil down to idolatry? They had more hope, more trust, more sense of place and being by their material goods than they did by their being identified with Jesus. So we can't read too much into it, but there's some indication at least that something is going on here. They're not being truthful. They're not walking in faithfulness. Could you ever trust them again after this? No, they've proven that they were not trustworthy. You know, their donations essentially, what were they? They were a lie. They broke fellowship with their self-serving actions. They disrupted the koinonia. And Peter, rightly identifies the instigator. It's Satan. Right? Why did Satan put this in your heart? Satan, Jesus identifies as the father of lies. And so there is the sense in which their action in a deceiving manner, in an untruthful manner, Peter identifies, who's the instigator? Satan puts these kinds of thoughts into your heart. It's a heart problem. Your heart's susceptible to it. And Satan put those thoughts in there and you acted upon them. Why? He's the father of lies. And so it makes their work a work that's a lie. And remember, the enemy hates the church. The enemy hates the church. He's the one who Peter says prowls around like a roaring lion, right? And so he found a couple that were easy prey. And this is why I say the church is fragile. We're made up of these human beings that are susceptible to this kind of deception, this kind of rationalizing that says I can behave as though I am good when I'm not really good, and that no one's going to see otherwise. I'm going to do the same gesture, put some money out there, and everybody will think that I've given everything. But God sees. So the church is fragile because it's filled with sinful people, and too often, indeed, we are ready prey for Satan. But again, the church is strong. Jesus said, I will build my church. And here, right even in this passage, when Ananias had done these things, he's challenged by Peter. It says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose, took him out, and buried him. And then the story goes on, right? After 3 hours, Sapphira, his wife, shows up, and it's like, it's like in those police procedurals, right? Where you got the two people involved in a crime and they're in opposite rooms and you're seeing if they've, what their story is as they match it against one another. Well, so Peter takes that. He goes, well, tell me, is this how much money you sold the property for? Yes, that's how much money we sold the property for. He says, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Those who took your husband's body out, they're at the door right now. They're going to take you out. And she drops dead right there on the moment. And it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. I guess so. Wow. I guess you don't fool around with the Apostle Peter. You don't fool around in this thing. It's got to be generous. It's got to be true. It's got to be honest. It's got to be trustworthy. You see, a partnership cannot be maintained when one of the partners is not being trustworthy, when one of the partners is not being reliable and faithful. You can't maintain a partnership. You can't maintain koinonia without faithfulness. And the actions of Ananias and Sapphira, they broke fellowship. They broke koinonia. They violated that partnership they had entered into when they joined the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were on with our Sunday school lesson earlier on, which talked about the book of Acts, we understand that this is not normative behavior. What I mean is that we shouldn't expect that people will be dropping dead in church because of their lack of truthfulness and untrustworthiness. We shouldn't expect that. It could happen, I suppose. But the fact that it doesn't, it's not normative. Well, we could be grateful for that, right? This was a unique time in the church. It was just being launched. It needed to be protected. The church is fragile. But what I can tell you is normative is the need for faithfulness. That is normative. We need each other. We are a koinonia, a fellowship. And the attacks of the enemy have never abated. He still prowls around. And part of the unsanctified hearts that we possess, he can engage. And he lurks in the corner waiting for that moment to do it. So we need to be on guard against his wiles and against our own feebleness. We need to recognize that faithfulness is vitally important for the health, of to maintain the church, because it's so fragile. And to do that, then, we need to abide in the vine. We need to remain attached to Jesus. We need the life that he brings into us. We need that the fruit of faithfulness, so that it attached to Jesus is going to become more and more evident in our lives, right? Again, we can be someone in whom complete confidence can be placed, trustworthiness, dependability, faithfulness. Now, in closing, this is vitally important in both inside the church and outside the church. See, our lack of faithfulness, as we're defining it here, our lack of being someone who, in whom someone can have complete confidence, who's trustworthy, dependable, faithful, it profoundly affects the testimony of Jesus Christ in our church when we are not that in our dealings with those outside of the church. See, if you're a person in whom someone cannot place complete confidence, then you're bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. You're not making for peace. You're not making for that kind of shalom that we're supposed to be encouraging. We're just yet another person out there that's just someone that someone has to deal with. Rather than being people of our word, people who are reliable, people who are trustworthy, dependable. I'm going to share just a brief story. Many years ago, now I've been taking care of a couple of buildings in the neighborhood for decades. A side job. And I was taking care of a building. And, you know, circumstances had been that I had sorely neglected this one particular building. And it was sorely neglected. The hallways were awful. I mean, it was bad. And the management guys showed up and they took one look at it. And he turned to me, he was angry. He said, "What's going on here?" And, you know, for a moment, I was going to make an excuse, but God, thank God, I owned up. Believe me, it had to be a work of grace. But I stopped, I looked, and I said, "No, you're right, it's terrible. I'm very, very sorry. I'll try to stay on top of it." And you know, it was disarming to this fellow. It really was. It was disarming. And I'm not saying that in any credit to me, because I had really blown it in this building. But it was disarming. I still, when I even talk about it, I thought about it when I was thinking about this message, that this is an incident that I remember what it's like when I had proven myself unreliable and untrustworthy and it rightly incurred his anger, when I was honest about it, when I humbled myself and told him, you know, "You're right, make an effort," it was disarming. Because, you know, we're so prone to it, right? We're so prone to it, just like everybody else, of not being faithful in the way that we're talking about it. And yet when we are, it makes such a difference in the world. It really does. It is a huge agent of peace, an agent of blessing, of shalom in the world. This particular fruit of the Spirit has such, it's so important for the life of the church. that we feed into one another in that way, that we are truly trying to maintain koinonia. And that requires that we're truthful, we're people of faithfulness, we're dependable, reliable, we're trustworthy, so that we can be looked to. We need help. And we can look to one another and say, here are people that I can trust to listen to me, give me an honest answer that will direct my steps so that we can, faithfully walk together in this life of Christ. Let's pray.